is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, the workman is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1, where we continue our studies in verses 18 and 19. We have page 57 of the words. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment that God has established for believers to assemble themselves together for the dissemination, the divine viewpoint of life. This is what we call our MPR. This is how we are able to fulfill the role imperative that Peter has so outlined for us, to gird our minds for action. How we are able to gird our minds for action is first and foremost getting in fellowship, making sure that God the Holy Spirit is in rulership over your soul, and otherwise being predisposed to learn the truth of Bible doctrine, for is the truth is that which is our defense. It is our protection in regards to knowing what God's will is for our life, and therefore able to pursue God and what He wants for our lives in action with honor versus action without honor. And obviously, as is our custom, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we know that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in this particular paragraph, verses 17 through 21, Peter gives further compelling reasons why the believer is to conduct himself in pursuit of God's holiness, or his plus R, as he so commanded us in the preceding verses. In doing this, he relates to, first and foremost, our relationship with God in verse 17. And then he follows with what God has done so that indeed we can be holy in verses 18 through 21. In verse 17, Peter reminded each and every one of us that even though we have a very close and personal relationship with God, as exemplified by the very protocol of our prayer, in which we address Him as His children, as our Father, or even a closer term, Abba, Daddy, as Jesus Christ so utilized in this respect, that we are never to forget that in spite of being God's children, it does not let us loose of our responsibilities, the fact that we will be judged entirely in regards to our phase two in life, and the fact that God, in His judgment of us at the bema seat, in regards to our works, there will be one standard that He uses, and that is the standard of His holiness, that is His plus R. So in spite of, obviously, the grace that God has provided for us, the very close relationship that we have, a very compelling reason to pursue God's righteousness is that all of us will one day stand before Jesus Christ, God, and our works will be judged, our phase two will be evaluated of whether or not it's acceptable before God, whether or not truly we are prize winners or wreath winners in this respect. If you do not win the prize, as Paul so claims, it leaves you in one other status, and that's the status of the big L on the forehead, loser. So obviously that is one compelling reason in regards to why we should pursue God's righteousness in time. And now Peter comes in and he refers to doctrine for further compelling reason, starting with specifically what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf in order that we may have plus R. That's verses 18 and 19 that we titled The Cost of Our Salvation, reading the verses, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And again, the opening participle, knowing, is a perfect participle, is an expectation of Peter for these believers who have been taught sound doctrine regards to their Christian lives to recall specific doctrine at this point in time. We learn doctrine not to leave it at the door, but to retain it for all aspects regards to our thinking and application of life. And Peter wants them to recall this doctrine and now apply it to the very principle of plus R as it pertains to the believers in these verses. And the doctrine in view centers on salvation phase one, which is an elementary or milk, if you will, doctrine. And it goes to show that doctrine at whatever level that it may be considered in regards to our Christian life is always at hand for our use, for our recall. And it's amazing how many times we may go back simply to milk doctrines to help us determine and make decisions in regards to our Christian life, or to find a source of encouragement and inner exhortation to continue on in the Christian life. So he brings out phase one doctrine, which points to the principle that phase two doctrine stands up on the very foundation of these milk doctrines. So just pick up point 15. Now Peter approaches salvation here under its terms of redemption, that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. Redemption is a salvation term used to describe a certain aspect of salvation as it may be applied. It's in the list of other theological terms such as sanctification, justification, imputation, eternal life, things of this nature that are all associated in regards to our salvation. And here he wants the believers to focus in on the redeeming that Jesus Christ engaged in, which purchases our freedom for eternal life. So 16, the verb redeemed here, lutrao in the Greek, is used three times. It has the basic meaning to set free or deliver. 17, it was a technical term in the Greco-Roman world for the money paid to buy a slave, his freedom. 18, it is used in Luke 24:21 of the Jews' misconception that Messiah at the first advent would free Israel from Roman rule, that he came to redeem them, Israel, in regards to their slavery, if you will, their forced submission under Roman rule. And obviously, that looks at their own maladjustment in regards to doctrine and understanding the Advents. One must understand the difference of Advents that's in view in the Bible. There's a first Advent. That is the Advent that has already occurred, and that Advent was designed to deal with the spiritual realities of mankind. The second Advent is the Advent of which the Jews were constantly looking for their Messiah to come, and that was to establish his earthly rule, establishing Israel as the kingdom of choice for the entire other world. So this term is used in that vein of release from Roman rule, denoting its basic meaning of deliverance still retained in the New Testament. So 19, now the cognate noun, lutron, is translated ransom, and emphasizes the cost or price of setting free from slavery or captivity. Being captive means one's held hostage. So the verb has a basic meaning of to deliver, whereas the noun emphasizes the price paid to secure that deliverance. 20, Peter is here harking back to Christ's teaching with respect to his primary mission at the first advent, that he came to give himself as a ransom for mankind. Matthew 10:28, Mark 10:45, paraphrasing. 21, His choice here, Peter's choice in use of the verb over the noun, which emphasizes deliverance, is to emphasize from what Christ delivers believers. 22, Paul uses the same verb in Titus 2:14, explaining that very thing. He interprets this particular use of this word for us, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from what? From every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So, obviously, the emphasis here is redeeming us from, if you will, the slave market of sin, from every lawless work, the absolute rulership of the STA. 23, mankind is born physically into the slave market of sin. That is because we're born in flesh. And within our flesh is the genetic DNA of the sin nature. And we all come into this world through procreation with the sin nature or with flesh. That begins at the point of conception of the mother and father and the first cell that is formulated in regards to the fetus itself. So the sin nature is a part of all of us because we're in flesh. And obviously, there are certain consequences that are attached to the fact that we're born in this condition. So 24, from birth, all mankind is spiritually dead, held hostage, enslaved to the indwelling STA. While physically, we are born alive with physical life. That's physical soul life. The physical life, obviously, when in the womb, the physical life of the fetus or the baby, the unformed, is sustained through the life of the mother. Once that baby is born, the umbilical cord is cut, etc. That aspect, that point in time, regards the baby, then it's dependent upon its own self for life. And how that life is given is through God giving the baby a soul. Our soul is really, truly, our energy cell of living physically. Once the soul is removed, the body's gone. The body shuts down. Or if the body is harmed so much, damaged so much, that it can't function on its own, the soul leaves. No sense hanging around. It's not going to sustain anything of any consequence. So that is the correct definition of life, of physical life. And this is what a lot of people do not recognize. Obviously, medical science does not recognize it because they can't measure it because it's invisible. The soul's invisible. It's intangible. It's a high, technically sophisticated energy source. It's unbelievable in regards to our souls and what it does and what it's able to do. It has the capabilities of imprint in regards to our very life and has the ability to remember and recall, as we've seen examples in regards to Lazarus and the rich man and their death, etc. And it is for all eternity that the soul is made, so it is an eternal aspect in regards to our life in and of itself. So once the soul is given, put into the body at that regards, at that time, physical life occurs. But there is no spiritual life in regards to the baby. So the baby comes into the world while physically alive with a soul. They're spiritually dead. All of us come into this world spiritually dead and in need, obviously, of help in our fallen estate. And all of us have a sin nature, and that is, obviously, that which has control and rulership over our soul, specifically in and of itself, apart from any other advantage, with the exception of, obviously, the individual being able to acquire spiritual life and whoever to be able to overrule the flesh and its absolute rulership over us, which is rulership does nothing but sponsor death in all cases, spiritual, temporal, operational, and physical. So all mankind comes into the world held hostage, enslaved to the sin nature that indwells us and spiritually dead. So 25, Christ's work on the cross is that which provided man freedom from the rulership of the STA, providing instead opportunity to allow righteousness to rule. Paul, in his explanations and expositions, if you will, of the STA, brings these facts out for us in the book of Romans. 26, this is essential that the believer is to operate under the standard of God's plus R. If we're expected to do so, then God must provide the means by which we can fulfill the imperative to be holy. And obviously, to be holy demands that we're able to do something with the STA, put it in its case, so to speak, take it out of the picture, so that we can engage in righteousness before God. 27, Christ's redeeming power was first and foremost spiritual in nature, as it delivers the believer from spiritual death that reigned as a result of the STA. Romans 5:21-28, where we pick up, Peter reminds his audience of this fact, of the fact of his spiritual aspects of the cross and salvation, that is first and foremost spiritual, in his reference to perishable things like silver or gold. 29, before stating what the redemption price consisted of, Peter states what it did not involve. It's not of anything physical or tangible like perishable like silver or gold. 30, while silver and gold can open many doors, they cannot open the door for spiritual life. They can do nothing to effectuate the spiritual life that is lost for mankind based on their sinful condition. So 31, Peter makes clear here that salvation is not based on the physical or tangible, even as valuable as these precious metals. Compare Psalm 49:5-9. Why should I fear days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in abundance of their riches? No man can by any means, any physical means, redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. There is no physical substance known to man and that can effectuate the redemption and payment due God in regards to man's fallen estate. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. For those who want to engage in works and think that this human good of giving and things of this nature is that which will appropriate for them deliverance of their souls from eternal condemnation. And he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo the pit. So Peter makes clear that salvation is not based on the physical or tangible, even as valuable as these precious metals. 32, Christ's efficacious work on the cross. By efficacious, we mean that which is effective or causative in its work that saves us from sin, from the eternal consequences of spiritual death, So Christ's efficacious work on the cross was spiritual in nature, not physical. In what he redeemed are the souls of men. That is that which is held captive in the slave market of sin and under spiritual death. That's our souls. And that's what he redeems in regards to our salvation. Compare Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, denoting the premium of the soul of the individual, which is eternal. Whatever men do to you physically, that's something they can't touch. They're not able to touch the soul, where our volition resides, that which is all important. It should be to us. It definitely is to God. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body, obviously looking at the fact that all souls that are divided from their bodies, separated from their bodies in death, will be reunited with a resurrection body. For unbelievers, that's for an eternal destination in the lake of fire. So soul and body in hell. Also confer Psalm 34. I don't have it in your notes, but it's a good one to go with it. Verse 22. It tells us what God redeems. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So what he redeemed on the cross in his efficacious work for the souls of men. Matthew 10:28, also Psalm 34:22. 34, for all things that money can buy, it is worthless when it comes to the redemption of the soul. It doesn't have 1 gram or ounce of value in regards to adding anything or acquiring our salvation in regards to our eternal destiny. 35, God only accepts one commodity, as that will be stated next in verse 19. So 36, wealth cannot purchase the single most important and valuable thing we have, the soul. Physical things of value are useless with respect to the redemption of the soul from the curse associated with the fallen man. In their spiritual death, the soul does not have eternal life in regards to a life in association with God and the blessing of that life. Because of spiritual death, the soul is destined to eternal condemnation. And there is nothing physical in this world that can be applied to provide us release from the dilemma, the fallen state that the souls of men are in. 38, God cannot accept a perishable commodity for an imperishable one, first and foremost. How can you exchange something that is perishable, temporary, for that is eternal in payment? To secure it, to ransom it, if you will, to purchase it from its captivity in the slave market. You can't. It's not equal. There is no value there because the soul indeed is eternal. That's why we are always to keep our eyes on our eternal destination. Why Peter says, maintain tunnel vision on the rewards in heaven, our eternal destination. That is essentially what every man ultimately will face. No matter what else may go on in their lives or they have in this life, everyone, no one is excluded, will ultimately leave this earthly body and face God face to face in regards to what the outcome is in their eternal destiny. And in that regards, obviously, since we're dealing with eternal existence of the soul, nothing otherwise perishable that could be destroyed or damaged in any way is acceptable in exchange. 39, any attempt to save one's soul by any physical means is nothing more than a dead end. As Peter reminds him of their previous salvation life from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. The adjective futile here, apaios in the Greek, looks to something, quote, worthless or foolish or vain, end quote. Something of no value. No value in contrast to the silver and gold. 41, the noun of way of life, anastrophe, is the same noun that we saw used in verse 15, emphasizing their behavior in regards to being like the Holy One in all your behavior. That's the same noun that was used there. So 42, there, these Gentile believers, their futile behavior looks to their pre-salvation life attempts to secure the good of the life hereafter. It is all in regards to false religion and a false approach to salvation in regards to man and the good life hereafter comes under the umbrella of relative righteousness. Aspects and philosophies of what men determine to be good enough as required by the God or the gods for them to escape eternal perdition. And here, Peter is emphasizing and reminding them of their pre, if you will, salvation and doctrinal days of attempts for themselves to try to get in, as we would say, to heaven. And to save them, save their souls, save themselves. So 43, it harks to their previous way of life, embracing pagan religiosity as characterized by thinking that was futile, vain, and useless. Obviously, what they did in action was sponsored by how they thought, their philosophies, their ideas, and it's all nothing but human viewpoint evil. And all this was futile and worthless until one has the right information. And understanding in regards to salvation, anything else is essentially a moot point when it comes to salvation. And it's all worthless. That's the nature of human viewpoint. It's worthless. It doesn't get us anywhere, beginning with salvation phase one. How much more so for salvation phase two in operation of our Christian life. Neither does it get us anywhere there either. So it harks to their previous way of life, embracing pagan religiosity is characterized by thinking that it was futile, vain, or useless. Obviously, they came out of this type of background. In the Gentile world is dominated with paganism. So 44, this is the reality of all unregenerate life, unbelievers. Pursuing God apart from faith in Christ. Whatever attempts, whatever direction they're going, whatever gymnastics that they're going through and hoops they're jumping through is doing them absolutely no good. It's just spinning their wheels. 45, as is the norm for most men, their approach and philosophy was inherited from their forefathers. this is the norms, the basic norm, in regards to people and what they grow up to believe. They inherit their belief from their parents and from their own essential family lineage, those who they're associated with when they grow up. That's the way it is almost for the majority of mankind. And obviously, if the parents are screwed up, negative in regards to their thinking, they're going to impose these types of philosophies and ideas on their children. The children obviously naturally tend to embrace that. Okay, that's fine. Until they get old enough to start making decisions on their own and trying to figure things out on their own. And that is obviously about as good a reason as any to keep doctrine in front of your own children. You got children, they're going to inherit what you believe. Don't give them a spiritual inheritance that's worthless, vain, or useless. So as is norm for most men, their approach to philosophy was inherited from their forefathers. It's true for me. My parents were fundies. That's the background I had. I had to come out of that rottenness in order to get my spiritual act together. And that's the way it is for a lot of believers. Truly, those who grow up under sound doctrine are extremely unique in regards to your position and your niche in the plan of God. Probably nothing else more saddening to see a child that's brought up under sound teaching and decides to reject it after the fact. That is just a total unappreciation for what they have been given spiritually in their lives. If you're in that position, you need to learn to recognize how unique you really are in your opportunity. 46, the ancestral upbringing of these converts was totally bankrupt to effect real spiritual change. The change necessary, obviously, to have the good eternal ramifications. 47, they had inherited a legacy that was a dead end. Thoughts, philosophy, approach to God is all a dead end. 48, for all his claims, ostentation, that is all the fanfare that religious people like to present in regards to their approach to religion. Fundies get into the same kind of BS in their own operations. All the fanfare that goes on, the big buildings, the stained glass, you know, all these things, and longevity. There's cults that's lasted for centuries. 48, ostentation, longevity, their ancestral traditions were as good as if they never existed. And one of these days, they'll be taken out of existence. 49, for all the billions upon billions of people, if not trillions, that had been born into false religion and philosophy, they go hand in hand. Not one has risen above the slave market of sin through that system. Not one has come up with the means in order to reverse the consequences of spiritual death and the rulership of the sin nature and what it's done to us as mankind corporately. 50, these early Gentile believers of the church came to appreciate their new blessed status out from a sea of futility. Often that's what happens when people show up and start coming to sound teaching. they recognized that they'd been spinning their wheels or whatever, and that they were going no place. And they want answers. They're seeking a relationship with God. And somehow, they end up where truth is being taught. How lucky is that? I speak as if it's saved. No luck at all. 51, no matter how much gold and silver given in their religious transactions, considered valid for eternal promises. Wealth, position, whatever, you know, whatever the cult sponsors in this regard. The price of their redemption or rescue was all for naught. And people do spend buku wealth to try to ingratiate themselves to God through religion. But it's all for naught. It's all for naught. So 52, Peter completely disparages the notion that anything perishable can redeem its opposite. 53, money cannot buy release from the penalty of sin. 54, even at its greatness, pagan life is null and void in the spiritual realm. 55, the practice of giving money or other physical reparation is still utilized today as in Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy as purchasing the dead from the state of purgatory to the heavenly realm, if not in other areas. Both of these particular religions promote the idea that, you know, someone's not able to confess their sins before they die, that there's no true confidence that they go to heaven and they're in a holding tank called purgatory. The only way they can be released from purgatory is if people pray hard enough, and the priest ain't going to give you a prayer unless you pay him. See, that's what they want. You need to give us money. The church demands money in order for us to engage in this activity. You need to buy this person out of purgatory. So that's their whole philosophy. And obviously that's about as evil as it gets. Goes in total contradiction of what Peter is teaching. The very Bible that they say they hold to in their practice in these religions, they disregard. Alright, 56 now. In verse 19, Peter reveals the only acceptable coin, able to deliver men from the slave market of sin, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. It is through this language that Peter now tells us the tender that's acceptable in payment to God in order for men to be released from their condition of spiritual death and the sin nature. And there's only one acceptable coin. Tender is any currency or thing of valuable acceptable as payment of debt. And mankind in the slave market of sin is seen as to be in debt to God. What are we in debt to God for? We're in debt to God for His righteousness, because we're all minus R. Again, coming into this world spiritually dead indicates that we have sin counted against us. And that sin is through the imputation of Adam's original sin, which is an open declaration, the weakness of the souls of all men. We had not fared any better than Adam. Therefore, where the sin nature goes, it's a target for Adam's sin to fall. Now Peter gives us the only tender, the only thing valuable enough to release us. 57, the strong adversity, but here all law in the Greek, emphasizes the stark contrast between any physical attempts to secure salvation, as we would say, energy of flesh or relative righteousness, all applicable in approaches with the spiritual reality. So the stark contrast between salvation of religiosity and biblical Christianity provision of salvation. 58, Peter here clearly employs imagery that parallels Old Testament sacrifice. Precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. So he here appeals to the Old Testament, which there is no contradiction in the spiritual truths of the Old Testament and New Testament whatsoever. The Old Testament taught the spiritual truths that are specifically articulated for us today. And a lot of this was through typology. And here Christ is likened in type to the sacrificial lamb. So Peter clearly employs imagery that parallels Old Testament sacrifice. 59, the quote, ransom, end quote, for redemption here is described as the precious blood of Christ. That's the ransom. That's the price. The emphasis before is what we're delivered from. Peter doesn't even use the term for ransom. He just simply states what the ransom is. 60, Christ is then likened to a lamb unblemished and spotless based on Old Testament typology of the Levitical sacrifices. 61, the term lamb, which is omnis, is used only three other times in the New Testament and always in reference to Christ. So that particular term has technical significance when used in the New Testament. The John 1:29 and 26, and that's in reference to Jesus Christ. John 1:29, John the Baptist's proclamation of whom what Jesus Christ was. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus come to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it should be 36. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's our term. And also then in Acts 8:32. In the gospel presented to the Ethiopian. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading, he's a seeker. He's reading, obviously, the only written text that he had at his disposal at that time, that's the Old Testament. And he was at the Isaiah passage dealing with Jesus Christ, the first Adam. And the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before a shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth." And for verse 35, "And Philip opened his mouth, and again from this scripture he proclaimed Jesus to him." To note the direct correlation. So Peter borrows this term, uses this term, obviously in direct connection to Jesus Christ. So, 62, this key word has as its Old Testament antecedent the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb. Passover lamb was the sacrifice that was initiated for Israel in order to be delivered from Egyptian slavery and from the hands of the Egyptian in the Exodus. So, 63, Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage was predicated upon their participation in the first Passover observed in Egypt. They did not observe this particular sacrificial ritual. Their firstborn of their family would have been killed off as well as their livestock. They have great consequences, and it was necessary for them to protect themselves from what God was getting ready to dump on the Egyptians in judgment in completing of the plagues upon Egypt. Exodus 12, 1 through 13 gives us the account. "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you.'" Sometime March, April, Nisan, calendar, Jewish calendar. This be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, the ram. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. It's just a little woolly. Put it in your periphery. Take care of it. Get attached to it for 4 days. Until the 14th, from the 10th to the 14th. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Imagine all the bleeding of the lambs, etc., that will be going on as the whole realm of Jews took all these sheep and killed them on the spot. Do-gooders today would have a heyday over something like this. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. And they shall eat it with unleavened bread or bitter herbs. Again, all this is typologically significant in regards to Jesus Christ as the Passover lamb. Unleavened, recognizing the unblemished, sinless nature of Christ, the bitterness, his work on the cross, what he endured. The fire, they had to roast it. You can't boil it or eat it raw. That denotes the judgment that's coming upon Jesus Christ at the cross. Verse 9, do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both his head and his legs, along with his entrails, the entire part of it. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning. For whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Nothing is to be left. Note to Jesus Christ being consumed in regards to the imputation of sins in his body and being judged, etc. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded. This is how you prepare yourself for action in angelic conflict, alignment to Bible doctrine, beginning with salvation phase one. Your sandals on your feet, follow with what you're supposed to do, phase two. And your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I shall go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. So God, to finish off the Egyptians in regards to his plagues in this respect, to get them, Pharaoh finally to release them, kills off all the firstborn, including their animals, in that respect. And Jewish tradition has it that on that night, all the idols that were around in regards to Egypt were shattered. That's their tradition, but we don't have any documentation. But obviously, either way, it's designed to destroy their false pagan idolatry in judgment against it. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you, destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So the Passover lamb was first instituted in regards to the Exodus deliverance from Egypt. And obviously the deliverance was predicated upon observance of this particular ritual for sacrifice. 64, Paul understood this significance of sacrifice within Old Testament history and its shadow of Christology and soteriology, which Christology is the study of Christ, soteriology, the study of salvation under theological terms. When he spoke of, quote, Christ or Passover also has been sacrificed in 1 Corinthians 5:7. So Paul, as a Jew, and understanding the Old Testament, clearly understood the typological shadow significance of what the Passover lamb taught with respect to its reality, that being Jesus Christ. So 65, Christ is the reality. He is the true Paschal, the Greek term for Passover. It means suffering, lamb,